Well, it's good to be here again this evening. I'd like you please to turn with me once more to Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. And we do intend to continue during this week on the subject of the church. And some of you might think, well, listen, we've been at this now for 59 years. We've got it now. Well, you know, we all need a refresher course now and then anyway, don't we? And I'm of the opinion that sometimes we assume we've got it and we haven't got it at all. In fact, I was just amazed recently, a brother that I know very well who's been involved in our assembly in Washington, Georgia, since they actually laid the first brick in the building where we meet. And he just told me, he said, it's only the last 2 years, this guy's 75 years of age, that he's really understood the assembly. But he's been there since the inception of the work there. I was preaching down in Florida recently, and I was speaking on the issue of headship and its symbolic practice from 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. And I had a Jamaican sister come up to me after the meeting, and she said, I've been wearing a head covering for 30 years, and it's only this morning that I understood why. So I think that we sometimes assume that we've got these things, and it's a wrong assumption. And maybe for some of you, you have got it, and all this week's just going to be a review. If that's the case, that's fine. It won't do you any harm to hear it again. And maybe it'll thrill you afresh to think of what it is to belong to the church. But there may be some here that will just say, wow, I never saw that before, and that's a tremendous thing. And so that would be our hope. So again, as we look at Matthew 16, I just want to reread the passage that we looked at this morning and then preach the message that I really intended to preach this morning. But with seeing so many visitors in, I felt that it was expedient to bring out the gospel this morning. So Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. We said this morning, and we emphasized quite strongly, that this building in which we meet is not the church. That the church is the born-again believers that actually use this facility. That's the church. It's those that are born again by the Spirit of God. But we do want to think about the fact that the church is a building. Now, I'm not contradicting myself here. It is a building, but it's not a material building. It's not a building made of bricks and mortar. It's actually a spiritual building. And so I want to think about the church as a spiritual building. And I want to think along that analogy that the Bible uses as the church as a spiritual building. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we're going to see that. In fact, we have here the Lord Jesus saying, I will actively be involved in building the church. And so there's actually a building process going on in the world today, and the Lord Jesus is doing it. And it's thrilling. One of the joys of being an itinerant preacher is to go and see how the Lord Jesus is doing a marvelous job of building his church. I just came back in January from China, and it was just absolutely thrilling to see how God is building his church in China. It's incredible. I was in Africa in December. I was in Ireland, in Catholic Ireland, just in April. And again, just to see in all these places, Christ is building his church. And it's thrilling. He is doing that. He's actively involved in it. And so as we look at Scripture, certainly the building that we're thinking of, it's not a physical building like the Old Testament temple, but it's a spiritual one. And the Bible says that it's the house of God. In fact, we're going to ask you to turn to a lot of scriptures tonight and see these references. 1 Timothy, please. I want you to turn there, if you would. And we're going to look at some of the references that speak of the kind of building this is. And in the 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, in chapter 3, he begins to talk about the church. And this is what he says. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Okay? It's the house of God. And he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he says that it's the church is the house of God. The house of God, as it were, the dwelling place of God. Now, as you think of any kind of building, any building needs a designer or an architect. This facility in which we meet, at some point, this facility was actually in the mind of the architect. And it was actually on a blueprint, wasn't it? Before any bricks were ever laid, it was just there it was in this blueprint. And you may have, some of you may have been involved in actually looking at the blueprint and seeing it. And you thought, hard to imagine what it's going to really look like. There's these pictures. But the idea of this is that the church that the Lord Jesus is building is based on a blueprint. And there is an architect. There is a builder. There's a designer. Certainly in the Old Testament, when God commissioned the building of a tabernacle, it was just a temporary dwelling. It was a tent, a dwelling place of God in the wilderness. But certainly, it wasn't just build me a tent, any old tent will do, was it? No, there was a design. In fact, Moses was commended by God because he finished the work that God had given him to do, and he built the tabernacle according to the pattern that was given to Moses in the Holy Mount. In other words, there was a blueprint. And you know, every part of that tabernacle, none of it was left to the imagination of man. Even the sockets that joined the various bolts together, God gave the design. I mean, every detail, it was incredible. And that's a fascinating study. And certainly with the church, I want to suggest to you that the church is not some haphazard thing, but there's a master designer, an architect, who has a plan for this church. And so, where would we find that? Again, 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. I want you to see that there is a definite pattern that's in view. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "For we are laborers together with God." Now, what a tremendous privilege, isn't it, to be a laborer together with God. He says, we're laborers together with God, and we're involved with God in what God is doing in this world. And what is he doing? He says, you are God's husbandry, or God's, as it were, garden. He's seeking to produce fruit for himself through your life. And then he says, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he build thereupon. And the idea is this, that there's a certain, if you're going to be involved with God in building this building that he's building, well, you better do it according to the plan. There's a definite plan, isn't there? There's an architect, there's a pattern, there's a plan for the building of this building. And Paul says, I'm a wise master builder. Why was he a wise master builder? Well, because he was building according to the plan that had been given by God himself. He was doing it according to the pattern that had been delivered to him. Now, another thing about a building, of course, you think of a building, you say there had to be a plan, there had to be a designer, there had to be an architect. But also, I don't know if you've ever driven past a beautiful building, and you wonder, I wonder who owns that building. I remember when we lived in Ireland, we lived there for 8 years, and we used to drive past this particular house. It was a beautiful brick house, a detached house, and it had all this creepy stuff growing all over it, and it just was a gorgeous house. It was one of the most beautiful houses I've ever seen. I always kept wondering, I wonder who owns the house. The irony of the story is that eventually the assembly that we were connected with bought that house, and that's where they meet today, and the first residents who lived there was our family. It was an amazing thing. Sometimes you think, oh, it'd be wonderful to live there, and God allowed us to do that. It was an amazing privilege. But I always remember asking as we drove past, I wonder who owns that beautiful house. Well, the question is concerning the church. Who's the owner of this building now, the building called the church? Who owns it? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 20, I want to suggest to you that the owner of the building is the one that purchased it. And notice what it says in Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood," or as Darby's translation puts it, "with the blood of his own." And in a very real sense, this building, the owner is the one who's purchased it. And it's the Lord Jesus that's purchased it. And the price of that purchase of this building called the church is nothing less than his precious blood. And I want to tell you, being involved in the church, you're involved in the most valuable entity, the most valuable, as if you want to call it, real estate in the world. Because the price that was placed upon it is phenomenal, isn't it? The blood of His own Son. That's what it cost to purchase this building. And so He's the owner of the building because He purchased it at great price. And then what are the building materials? Again, we need to look to Peter now, 1 Peter. And I'm sorry I'm making you turn to so many scriptures, but when you're dealing with a topic like the church, I guess you just have to. It's comparing scripture with scripture that gives us the true story of what the church is. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." This building is made up of living stones. The temple in the Old Testament, it was made of stones, but they were inanimate. They were dead. They were lifeless, weren't they? Each stone was quarried and put into the temple, but there was no life in it. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, it's made of living stones. And it's amazing, every person who's born again by the Spirit, who's made alive by the Spirit, is then placed into God's building, the church. And we're built up a spiritual house. And that's the church that the Lord Jesus is building. And it's wonderful when somebody is born again by the Spirit, it's another stone, a living stone, that's placed into this building that God is building. And of course, we can conclude from that the church is only comprised of people who are spiritually alive, of true believers. The church is not comprised of people who are not born again. You might be on the membership roll of a church, but unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're not part of the church. You're just not. I'm sorry. You may have been a charter member, but if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you've never been born again, you're not part of the church. Because this is comprised of living stones. The meeting where we attend in Washington, it was started by a man called Owen Hoffman. Some of you may know, have known Mr. Hoffman. And one of the things that he used to do was a thing called living stones. And he had these stones, and when a black light shone upon them, sometimes the most beautiful looking stones, when the light hit them, well, they were dead. There was just no evidence of life in them. And some of the most dreary looking things, when this black light hit them, they just looked like they were alive. And he used that illustration to say that in the church sometimes there are people and they look the part, and they look actually more like real Christians than real Christians do. But they're not alive. They're spiritually dead. They're actually going through an act. They're playing a role. They're as it were, they're just faking it. And they're not the real thing. And sometimes those that are the real thing, they're not living like they should be, but they're truly born again by the Spirit of God. But this is a building that's made of living stones. And can I ask you, are you alive? Are you spiritually born again? Was there a point in your life where you got that new life from God through believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If you have never experienced that, you're not part of the church. And that's a serious position to be in. So the Lord is building a church. It's made of living stones. It's according to a pattern, a definite design that He has given. There is an architect. There's an owner. It was bought at great price. And then another question that you might ask is, well, who are the occupants? Who lives there? Sometimes the owner is not the occupier. So we might ask the question, well, who actually lives in that building? Who are the occupants? Now, we're going to look at three different scriptures, and we're going to show what an amazing building, spiritual building this is, because of who lives there. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want us to see that this building is really quite a place. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You, he says, speaking to the believers in Corinth, you are the temple of the living God. And then it tells us that God says, I will dwell there, right? He lives there. He lives in that temple. And so in a very real sense, this is not just any ordinary building. It's actually the dwelling place of God. God lives there. That's why it's a holy building, isn't it? It's a holy place because God dwells in it. But not only that, we have God dwelling within it, but Colossians would tell us, the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 27, and again, as we put these things together, it kind of makes it an awesome thing. Verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God dwells in this building, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in you too. That's an amazing thought. And then one more scripture, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Again, just an amazing verse telling us about this building, this spiritual building that's made of living stones, and who are the inhabitants. It says, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we've got God, Christ, the Spirit dwelling in this building. The triune God dwells in this house. This indeed is the temple of God. And the scripture says that holiness belongs to thy house because a holy God dwells within it. And that's why it's a very serious thing, isn't it, to defile the temple of God. Paul would warn that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, ye are the temple of God, and if anybody defiles the temple of God, him, God will defile. God will mar him. God will deal very seriously with somebody who defiles his temple. And so what an amazing thing it is to belong to this entity that Christ is building according to his pattern, that actually is the dwelling place of God. And as we think of it, you know, in the Old Testament, God first of all walked on the earth with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then we find that God dwelt in the tabernacle, and then he dwelt in the temple, and then he dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, speaking indeed of his body. And now, after the day of Pentecost, God dwells in the church. This is the dwelling place of God, and that's why it's a very important building. Now, of course, a building also has to have a good foundation. Again, I go back to Ireland. We were looking to purchase a house there when we lived there, and we saw advertised in the paper this house, and we knew the house particularly well, and it was a very modern house, and it was designed in the shape of the letter H, and we used to jokingly call it H-Block, which was a prison in Northern Ireland, but it just was the shape of a H, and this house was on sale, and they wanted £50,000 for it, and it was a fabulous house, and I thought, there's got to be a catch here. That's just too cheap. But we were looking for a house, and we thought, well, we'll go and have a look. So we went and we looked around this house, and I'll tell you, it was just exactly what we expected. It was beautiful in every way, but there was one catch. It was not built on a good foundation. And so as you looked at the trim around the boards around the bottom of the wall, there was the trim, and then there was huge gaps where the building had moved because the foundation was weak. And slowly but surely, this building was actually going down into the ground. And so you could get it at a really cheap price, but you'd have to spend a fortune to rescue it. And so a building's got to have a good foundation if it's to be of any significance and value. And remember, we read in Matthew 16 that this building, he says, upon this, what does he say? Rock, I will build my church. It's built on a sure foundation, isn't it? It's built on a rock. And quite clearly, the Bible would tell us that the rock that the scripture speaks of, it's not Peter. I wouldn't want to build a building on Peter, because Peter was unstable, wasn't he? Yeah, I'm not mocking Peter. Peter was a godly man, but if you look and study the life of Peter, you'll find instability there. You wouldn't want to build a building on Peter. Upon this rock is the confession that Peter has made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, which is Christ and who he is, I will build my church. And of course, there's no other foundation than that which is laid. And what is it? Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Very clearly, that rock which followed them, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, was Christ. And all the way through scripture, you follow the idea of a rock, you'll find God is our rock. God, it's always ascribed to deity, not to a person. Now the idea is this, that you can build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the church is built on that foundation. And it's a solid foundation. Even Peter, leaves us in no doubt. He says, 1 Peter 2:6, "Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded." And what is that chief cornerstone? It's Christ. He's the one that the whole structure is built upon. Now, the other thing about a house is, often we think of a house and we say, I wonder who the head of that house is. You come to our house, and if I'm there, I'm the head of the house. We've got quite a household. We've got 5 children, and we sit around the table, and ultimately, the responsible person for what takes place in that house is me. Anything goes wrong there, God's going to hold me accountable. I'm the head of the house. That's the way it is. That's kind of an awesome responsibility, but that's the way God says it. Well, this house that we're talking about, the church, it also has a head. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt who that head is. Ephesians, again, chapter 5, tells us who the head is. And it's kind of significant because there's a lot of confusion in the Christian world about who the head of the church is. And yet there's no confusion about it in the Bible. And you know, a lot of the confusion today would be eliminated if we would just read the Bible and base what we do on the Word of God. And Ephesians 5:23, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." This house that God is building, it has a head. The head of the house is Christ. And that is very significant, that Christ is the head of the church. Because immediately, it eliminates false notions. You see, I was raised in a religious system, and they said the head of the church lived in the Vatican in Rome. I'm sorry, he was an imposter. He's not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The Bible makes it clear. Not only that, it's an interesting thing that others would tell you, that say, well, the headquarters of our church is in such and such a place. Well, I'll tell you where the headquarters of the church is. It's where the head is. Well, where's the head? In heaven, isn't he? And that's really significant. You see, say you were a communist, a lifelong communist, and you wanted to destroy the church in this country. And what you would do is, you would find out where the headquarters of all the different denominations were, and if you could destroy the headquarters of denominations, you could destroy the church. You strike at the head, the leadership. But you see, our head, they can't touch him, can they? Because he's in heaven. They can't reach him. And that's why New Testament Christianity that we're going to be dealing with all this week, that's why in places where there's persecution, New Testament Christianity always thrives. You go to China, and I'll guarantee most of the churches in China gather exactly the same way we do. They meet in local gatherings, they have a plurality of oversight, and they have no other organization other than the organism of the local church. That's it. So the government, who are trying to penetrate this system and destroy it, they can't do it because they can't find the headquarters. That's because the head is in heaven. And so, again, we've got to remind ourselves, there is a head of this house. And then another thing, when we finally did buy a house in Ireland and we didn't get H-block, we thought we'll give it a name. And with a family our size, space is really important. And we finally found this house, and it was big enough for our family. And so we called it Rehoboth, which means spaciousness. And so we had that plaque put on the front door of the house, Rehoboth. Because we gave a name to the house. And that's kind of a common thing, isn't it? You go to Ireland and you visit some of the stately homes there, and you'll go to Powerscourt House. Or you'll go to different places and they've got a name attached to them. Buckingham Palace, you know, that's a name, isn't it? Got a name attached to it. And so this house also has a name. Matthew 18 and verse 20. The church has a name that it is identified by. And it's a very significant thing because, again, it cuts through a lot of the confusion in the world in which we live today. It says, "For where two," this is Matthew 18, verse 20, "or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And I want to suggest that the church is a called out company. God is calling out from the world from every tribe and tongue and nation, a people. And what is it that is gathering these people out? It's that they're attracted to that name. That's what appeals to them. That's their gathering center. They're gathered to His name, the name of the Lord Jesus. And so in the New Testament, we read things like this. The church of Christ at a certain location. The church of God in Corinth. In other words, the names attached to it are always the divine persons. And what we find is that in the world today, we've got all kinds of names, don't we? We've got Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and all the rest of it. But in Scripture, we only have the idea of being gathered to His name. Now, I find that very significant. You see, I want you just to imagine for a moment that you were raised in a primitive tribal situation. Now, I know it's hard for you to imagine that living in North Carolina, but imagine that you were raised in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And you're isolated from civilization as we know it, but eventually what happens is some missionary in another village a long way from you, but he translates the Bible in your language, and somehow it gets circulated, and you get a copy of the Bible in your own language. Now, you begin to read this book. You've had literacy courses, and you begin to read this book. You have no notion of anything, but you just read this book. And as you read this book, and you read about the Lord Jesus, and slowly but surely you fall in love with Him, and eventually you understand the gospel, and you're glorious. Saved. And then you begin to say, well, what happened to these people that believed in the Lord Jesus? And you begin to look at the book of Acts in the New Testament, and you begin to see what happened and how they began to meet together and how the church came into existence. And then something really unusual happens. A very wealthy benefactor comes into your village, and he offers to take you out of New Guinea and bring you to Duke University in North Carolina and educate you free of charge. And so you're flown out of New Guinea, and all you've known about the church is what you read in the Bible. You don't know anything else. Your picture in your mind of the church is just what the Bible says. And then you come to Duke University, and somebody drives you around in a vehicle, and you keep seeing all these Church of the Latter-day Saints. The Church of St. Peter, the Church of St. Mark, and you go around and you see all these, the Nazarene Church, the labels go on and on and on, and you say, where's all this come from? I didn't find any of that in the Bible. And that's the tragedy of our day, isn't it? There's a lot of confusion. And you know, if we want to know what the church is, and we want to know what this design is, this blueprint, like the tabernacle, remember, we had that pattern that was given in the Holy Mount, what we've got to do is not look at what we see around us, but we've got to go back to the original design, don't we? And that's what we want to do this week. That's our objective, is to go back and look at the original design. And look at the pattern that's revealed in Scripture. And I want to suggest to you that God knows what He's doing. That His design is actually the best. It's the best design. And so that's going to be our purpose. Now, we said that the church is a building. There's a lot of other pictures. We've just talked about this verse, I will build my church. And we've taken that whole analogy of it being a spiritual building. But there's a lot of other pictures. The Apostle Paul gives pictures of the church. He uses, as it were, metaphors or word pictures to describe the church. And he talks about it being a body, for instance. And we'll think about that when we talk about spiritual gifts and the importance of every part of our body functioning to make the whole thing work properly. And then he uses the idea of a garden. We talked about God's husbandry, that God is designing and seeking to produce delicious, luscious fruit for Himself through the church. That's what He wants to do. And then, of course, there's other pictures of the church. It's a flock. It's a fold. There's a lot of lovely pictures. But I want to go back to the one we talked about this morning, and that's the lovely picture of the bride. And I said that the Old Testament, the idea of the church is really not found in the Old Testament. In fact, the first mention of the church in the Bible is Matthew 16, verse 18. I will, future tense, build my church. As it was written, it was the Lord Jesus introducing what was a new concept to the disciples as they heard it, because they only thought in terms of the nation of Israel. That was the center of God's program. But remember, Israel had rejected their Messiah, and so as a result of that rejection, now, as it were, God begins to take up His dealings with something new. I will build my church. Now, having said that the church is not found in the Old Testament, there are some lovely types or pictures of the church in the Old Testament. And I just want to focus for a little while on one of them, and I'd like to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 24, because it's a lovely picture of what is happening in the church. Genesis chapter 24. And of course we know this story quite well. It's the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a bride for his son. And as we look at this, I want to just, as it were, put it in its context. First of all, maybe we just, if you would, turn to Genesis 22 first. Genesis 22. And if you remember, Genesis 22 is that marvelous story of Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah. And if you remember, as they go to Mount Moriah, I want you to see something here. Verse 6 of Genesis 22, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And so there they are, father and son. The father and the son whom he loves. What a lovely picture of what happened at Calvary. Here's a father that loves his son, and he is going up to the Mount of Sacrifice. And so they went up, both of them together, it says, and then look at verse 8, it says, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And so again, we've got this emphasis, both of them together. And so when they get to the top of the mount, we know the story, Abraham raises the knife, as it were, to slay his son, and then there's a voice cries out, Abraham, Abraham, and God provides a substitute to die in the place of his son. This ram that's caught by its horns in the thicket, so it's a ram without blemish. There's no tear or no damage on it. This lamb, as it were, without blemish, takes the place of Isaac in this picture. But of course, as we look at it as a picture of the Lord Jesus, there was no substitute found for him. He went to be our substitute, didn't he? There was no there's no convenient ram caught in a bush that would take his place. No, he went there, and as it were, the father laid up his hand to slay his son, and he did. The Lord Jesus died there on Calvary's cross. But I want you to see this. They went up together. That's the whole picture. And now notice verse 19. This is after the incident has taken place. It says in verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men. Now notice it doesn't say Abraham and Isaac returned to his young men. This is Abraham, doesn't it? And the picture, I just want to think of it in terms of the type. That the last time we see Isaac is being sacrificed on the mount. And then Abraham comes down alone, and then we find in the chronological sequence the next thing he does, having left Abraham on the mount of, Isaac on the mount of sacrifice, is that he gets his servant to begin the process of finding a bride for his son. Now I think that's a beautiful picture. You know, the picture is this. The last time, in a sense, in Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus. He's there dying on Calvary, and from there he ascends to the Father's right hand. And at the Father's right hand, the Father then sends the Spirit into this world with the express purpose of finding a bride for his son. And that's what is happening right now, isn't it? All across the world, people from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different tribal groupings have been called by the Spirit, the servant, as it were, of the Father, to find a bride for his son who was sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And I think that's a beautiful picture. And Paul loves that picture of the bride and the bridegroom. And let's just look at it again in Ephesians chapter 5 as he brings this picture out for us. Ephesians chapter 5, again, just one, a lovely picture of the church. And this is what it says, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And of course, we've already mentioned that there was a bride price paid that was very high. This church was purchased with the blood of his own. And so Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. When the bride was taken back to Isaac, he was just thrilled with the bride, and he nourished and cherished that bride. And here the picture is that Christ will nourish and cherish his bride, and he loved this church, and he gave himself for it. And then verse 31, it says, for this cause will a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And again, the idea is that a one flesh, inseparable relationship now between Christ and his church. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? We'll ever, forever be his bride. Forever. It's an inseparable relationship. It can't be broken. Nothing can separate us, isn't that what the Bible says, from the love of Christ. Nothing. I think that's chilling. If you can't get excited about that, there's something wrong. We're going to be ever loved and nourished and cherished by the Lord Jesus throughout eternity, without end, without interruption. And we'll never be separated from Him. I find that kind of exciting. But here's the thought. Christ loves the church. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? And the Bible says that you and I are to be made like Christ. Isn't that God's purpose? He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. One of the purposes of God in this world is He is so thrilled with His Son that He wants to fill heaven with people like Him. That's the idea. And so He's going to conform you to the image of His Son. And He's predestined that to happen. He's predetermined it. And no matter what you do, it's going to happen. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus someday. Now we can cooperate with Him. And in cooperating with Him, that process can happen sooner rather than later. But one way or another, you're going to be like Christ. But it's much better, isn't it, to cooperate with Him and daily for us to become more and more like His Son. That would do the world a lot of good. You know, we think that the answer to America is politics. I don't think it is. The answer to America is people, His people, being more like the Lord Jesus. That would do more impact in this nation than the right political party, whoever you think that is. That would make a difference. If there were more people acting like the Lord Jesus, it would impact this world. And so we want to cooperate with Him, and we want to allow Him to transform us into the image of His Son. And if you're going to be like Christ, one thing that we could say is, if you don't love the church, you're not like Christ. Isn't that true? He loves the church. And I might meet people, and they're zealous Christians, and they're involved in all kinds of parachurch activities, and you talk to them, and they don't have a lot of time for the church. And I'm saying that's not Christ-like. I'm sorry, it might offend some people to say that, but to be Christ-like is to love what He loves. And He loves the church. And He gave Himself for it. And I want to suggest to you that we need to be like the Lord Jesus, and we need to love the church, and we need to give our energy and our time to the church. It's the most important thing that you could get involved in your life. When we went to Ireland, of course, we were the new kids on the block, and there's a lot of opportunities there to teach the word, and I found that it was amazing that just the doors of opportunity were endless to speak at various parachurch activities, and I found that I was running here and there speaking at all these things, and maybe there's some value in it, but I came to the conviction that I wanted to give myself for the thing that the Lord Jesus loves more than anything else. And so I started refusing all kinds of invitations because I thought, well, I'm here in Ireland for one purpose, and that is to be involved in the thing that Jesus Christ loves, and that's the church. And so I just concentrated our energy on seeing a New Testament church established in Kilkenny, Ireland. And we spent 8 years doing that, and I have absolutely no regrets that that was the focus of our ministry. And even to this day, I want to tell you, that's the focus of my thinking, because I believe that this is the thing that is thrilling to the heart of God. It's the church. He loves it, and He gave Himself for it. And not only that, that was the heart of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? You look at his ministry, and I want to tell you, Paul's ministry was twofold. It was the gospel and the mystery. That was his ministry, the gospel and the mystery. And the mystery was the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. And he gave himself to those two things. And of course, they're both interlinked. Unless you preach the gospel, you'll never see people brought into the church. They go hand in hand. And so you read the book of Acts, and what was the New Testament pattern for missionary work? Well, they went to different places, they preached the gospel, people were saved, they gathered them together to the name of the Lord Jesus in assembly, didn't they? That's what they did. And then they went back again and made sure that the Spirit of God was raising up leadership and help people recognize those leadership. And the whole focus of the New Testament is the church. Its letters were to churches, or to people who were involved in strengthening new churches. The whole focus of the New Testament is the church. And I believe that it's impossible to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus and not love the church of which Christ is head. I really do, and you probably think I'm just an opinionated Englishman. If that's the way you think, that's all right. I'm not going to be offended by that. But I think there's a lot of evidence to suggest that that is the focus of the New Testament. It's what Christ loves. And my question tonight is, this work has been going for 59 years. And I want to say that it will not continue unless we love the church and give ourselves for it. A New Testament assembly cannot survive every believer giving themselves wholeheartedly to it. You see, if you had a professional staff, you can fake it really easily. Isn't that true? I mean, you get this paid professional staff and they'll make everything look great. But you come to the Lord's Supper, and if you're not giving yourself to the things of the Lord, you know what? It'll be obvious, won't it? You see, you don't have any professionals to make it look good. And it will be terrible because you've not been in the Word and you've not been giving yourself to that which Christ loves, and everybody will know and they'll say, this is painful. But if you have a professional staff that does everything for you, you know, you can all be as carnal as you want, but the whole thing will still look good. And I'm telling you, New Testament principles only work when Christians work. And the same commitment the Lord Jesus had to the church, he loved the church and he gave himself for it, that same commitment will be required of every one of us. And I know that some of you here were in the Caleb generation. But don't forget, Caleb said, give me this mountain, didn't he? He still had a heart to work. And I think that's the only way it's going to survive. That's the future, is to have that mindset of, Lord, you gave yourself for the church, I want to give myself for it too. That's what I want to be involved in. That's where my heart is. Because again, we're talking about the most valuable entity the world has ever seen, because of the high purchase price that was required. The blood of his own. And if we can't give ourselves for that, then we really haven't understood the Word of God. Thank you for your patience listening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful that it's something the Bible tells us that is the dwelling place of God. What an awesome responsibility. What an awesome privilege to be part of this. We're thankful the Lord Jesus is building it, and that we can see all around the world that even today, silently often, but nevertheless, living stones are being added to this amazing building. And this building that will outlast many of the great architectural treasures of this world. And Father, we're thankful that it's something that is valued very highly by Thee. So much so that the Son of God shed His precious blood to purchase it. And Father, we just ask that we, as a company of Thy people here in Burlington, North Carolina, that we might be willing, like the Lord Jesus, to give ourselves wholeheartedly for the church. And we'll give Thee the glory for what is to come. We're thankful for the 59 years that have gone. Thankful for the testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus that has been established here.